is taken from Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4 through to 25, and that can be found on page 1101 of the Church Bible. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was giving at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone of whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part of this share in his ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you were full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said will happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to Samaritan villages.
A brief prayer then as we begin, and do keep the scriptures open in front of you. Our Father God in heaven, giver of all good gifts, we acknowledge before you this offering in the box and ourselves, and we ask now simply that you would speak to us through your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Pop quiz as we begin this morning. How many people in the scriptures, I'll narrow it down, I'll make it a little easier. How many people in the New Testament are called evangelist? Shall we rule out 100 and say it's a little less than that? Yes? How many?
The scripture says that some are called.
Some, okay. So some are called to be evangelists, okay? Any advance on some?
23.
23? You're over the top. I love your accuracy. How many did you read before you answered? No, sorry. okay. That's great. But it's fewer than 23 who are named evangelists. So yes, many are called. Some are called. But only a specific number are named. Have at least one more stab in the dark, perhaps, if that's all it is.
Five?
It is fewer than five. It is fewer than two. In the whole of the New Testament scriptures, you will find one reference to one person being called evangelist. In Acts 21 and verse 8, Philip, who we meet here, is named the evangelist. He's the only one. Yes, many are called to do the work of evangelists. Some are chosen, we read. And of course, as a pastor, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But Only one person in all of Scripture is named Philip the Evangelist. And so our challenge today is not to lose sight of the wood for the trees. The whole point of this chapter is to remember it's all about the gospel going out. And we can very easily in Acts chapter 8 lose sight of that because it's used for other things, mistakenly, I will argue, as we go through. So as we look and we see the movement down into Samaria and we see Simon's sin and magic, the sorcery, the Persian magi, it's the same word, that wisdom and understanding of things that we might call simple science today. You know, the sort of thing that a magi might well have been able to do is to mix a couple of powders together, put them on the floor, stamp on them, and a bang. You know it in a little pop, in a wrap-up paper thing which the kids throw on the pavement now, a crystal and a little bit of gunpowder. And that magic, that spark, that flame, that flash, that sorcery is what's back, thought of back then. So a certain amount of that, certain amount of potentially getting involved with evil spirits as well, that side of spiritual activity. We get that in this chapter as well, but let's not lose sight of that. Because the whole purpose of this chapter is to talk about the gospel going out. This is one of those places in the book of Acts where it's not normal behavior. So normally when we read the book of Acts, we see the church, we see God's people at work, and we can say, great, they did it like that, we should do it like that. Actually, in Acts chapter 8, it's very different. The language and the setting tells us that this is a unique, a bit like Pentecost was unique. It's more like Pentecost than it is like the day-to-day running of the life of the church. The language, the subject material lead us to understand that we must apply the passage more carefully than just looking at it and say, okay, Philip preached, somebody else came along and put their hands on them and said, you're a believer now. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen like this for all of us. I like that because Philip, you will have noticed, had remarkable success. He walked into town, he opened his mouth, and someone was saved. Now, friends, it doesn't happen like that very often. You know, praise the Lord, it does happen like that, and there are times and there are seasons, and if we remember, some of you will remember Billy Graham Crusades and other times of revival, perhaps you've read about and things like that. There is a time and a season. God does work like that sometimes. But if you think that you can go and hire Wembley tonight, you know, and pack a crowd and preach the gospel and they'll all come forward, forgive me. It's highly unlikely that any of us here, although I hope and pray that God will raise up from amongst us a great evangelist, you know, it's highly unlikely that any of us is going to do that quick, like that, as Philip did here and saw the turnaround in these people from praising a man with magic and sorcery to praising the Lord God in what seems like a very short space of time. So let's not misunderstand the passage. Let's catch the key, verse 4. Those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. The truth, that truth, sits over the whole of this chapter. In fact, the whole of the next section of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is telling us the gospel's going out. Now let me show you a few illustrations of how it went out and how God the Holy Spirit went with it and enabled it, and actually he was doing the work through his people. So that is the first truth, the first title, if you're a note writer, that we ought to make a note of. We are all to proclaim the gospel. We are all to proclaim the gospel. That's what verse 4 tells us. So those, who are the those? Who are the those? Look back to verse 1. All except the apostles. Okay, all except the apostles. That is, therefore, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, except for those 12 that we know of chosen at that point. It's all of them, young and old, families and unmarrieds, new converts who've just been in the church perhaps a few days, and those who followed the Lord Jesus alongside the apostles, out of which we had Matthias chosen, who's gone deep into the Lord's teaching, and is alongside perhaps Mary and Martha and some of those who've walked long with the Lord, been friends with him long. All of these are scattered from Jerusalem, and all of these proclaim the gospel. There is not one who should not be 100% gospel-minded. And I wonder how, if that is the normal experience of the New Testament church, that everybody was scattered and everybody was evangelizing, gospeling, how we got to be this way that we are today, 2,000 years later. Because when I look at my life, and I'm not looking at anybody else's, but when I look at my life, I wonder where the 100% slipped to. Because I'm not 100% gospel focused, as these ones seem to have been. How come I can spend hours watching the latest edition of some TV show and discussing that with my family, and so spend I'm discussing with my family how we might reach even the person over the next door, over the garden fence? Surely I should spend more time having that conversation with my family than I should talking about some great TV show. That's the challenge that I feel in my life as I read verse 4. I read it as quite a terrible indictment. So what am I to do about it? What are we to do about it? They preach. They tell. What is it they do as they preach? We must be very careful again with some words here. The word that has become preaching in verse 4 is not what I'm doing now. It's not what I'm doing now in the gospel in the Greek. I am preaching to you now. That's how we use the word today in English. But the word here in the Greek has a much, 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 much wider range of use. It includes prayer on the streets, chatting to somebody. It includes a bump into somebody at the bus stop conversation. It includes a planned conversation where you've met your neighbor and your neighbor asked you a very loaded question about where is God in all this suffering world. And you said, I'll come back at 7 o'clock tonight and we'll talk about it. And you've spent an hour in prayer and you've prepped a load of work. It's that conversation too. To evangelize, evangelios, the Greek word behind it, is so much more than one person standing up at the front and preaching. There will always be an element of conversation, of proclamation, of saying, let me show you the Lord Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Let me give you an answer the Lord Jesus gave to that question you've just asked me. But there's so much wider than just standing up and preaching. And we have to look at the other side as well, and beware that some will tell us that preach the gospel and use words if you have to. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but it wasn't, because the earliest record we can find of it is somewhere in the 1990s. It's a clever phrase, but actually the challenge here is that there needs to be some proclamation, some words. This gospeling word, evangelios, this word that is preaching in verse 4, is about talking. And so some have said we should gossip the gospel. Now, I don't like that phrase because the Bible holds that gossip is always wrong. It's always a sinful and negative thing. So let's not try and reclaim gossip by saying we're going to gossip the gospel. But at the same time, let's get the gospel into our every conversation. The Lord Jesus should be there. We should be 100% for him. And so you may have noticed that what I'm doing is I'm trying to reclaim a word that the dictionary tells me has gone out of use. We have the noun, the gospel. But it's a long, long time in English use since we used that word as a verb, to gospel. And I want us to start gospeling. To be gospelers, to gospel the gospel, not gossip the gospel. Let us gospel. Let us, as we go, talk about the Lord Jesus. That's really what it means. That's what we've discovered. And so the first challenge this morning is let's reclaim that word and go out and do some gospeling, some proclaiming of the Lord Jesus. Call it preaching if you want, but I like gospeling because it means I can't get away from what it is I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to talk about Jesus to other people. Now, having felt guilty about it, having found out what it is I've got to do, I am delighted that God the Holy Spirit has caused for us to see the example of Philip to show us how to do it. There's much we can learn from him. In Philip the Evangelist, we don't find a model for the person we should appoint and pay to do our evangelism. Some churches have that luxury, and it's a great thing to be able to do. But what we have here in Philip is a number of other truths, three things actually, that challenge us about our gospeling. So, what do we see Philip doing and teaching us to do? We see Philip teaching us to be radical as we gospel. Philip's actions are very radical. In going very much to the city of Samaria, the Greek is probably the, not a, and therefore speaking of the capital city of Samaria, Philip has gone to the very heart of a group of people who for a very long time have been shut out and separated from God's people. It's quite a radical move. And actually, we can be comfortable with that because when we get to the end of it, we understand that the gospel then went from the capital city to many of the villages. So there's a plan in Philip's work. But that's by the by. He's radical in this. He goes to the heart of a dark place. He doesn't start on the fringes and try and bite off a little one. He doesn't go for the softly approach. He goes straight in there. He opens his mouth and he opposes the person whom everybody's worshipping at that moment in time. He's quite radical in that sense as well. You know, he comes and he proclaims God. They're saying Simon is great God. They're saying Simon is divine. And Philip shows up and says, no, he's not, because I want to tell you who is. He's quite radical in his approach. In every generation, it's true to say we've made the church, that is, we've made that mistake. We've gone to the softly approach, the little bit. We'll just feed you a little tidbit of the gospel. We'll just. And the end result of doing that is the same as taking the flu jab if you had that this winter. The end result of going softly and just finding a little crack to feed a tiny little bit of the gospel into instead of radically standing up and proclaiming it is we immunize people against the gospel. That's what happens. Time after time in society, you look at church history, when we've bought into a little bit of the world and tried to feed in a little bit of the gospel, when we've compromised, when we've syncretized, when we've just done the softly thing and not been radical and not said, actually, you can't hold that view and this view, when we've done that, all we've done is generate people who are immune to the truth of the gospel. Now, not only, God is gracious and he uses our fallen things to save people, but you can look at whole churches of people who've flashed up in a great happy moment where all we've talked about is worship and praise and no talked about sin. And then in 5 years' time, where are they all? They're nowhere near a church because the happy feelings left. And there was nothing real underneath. My friends, the gospel had no place alongside magic in Philip's day. The gospel proclaimed by Philip was Jesus Christ is the only way. That's what we understand. This man is called the great power of God. Philip says, no, he's not. And there is a sense in which we must be radical today as we proclaim the gospel. We can't say Jesus is one way to heaven and happiness when he himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The great movements of our time, whether they be shopping and selfish ownership of masses of stuff, which we are encouraged to own and not give away or use, but store in a storage facility, which you may not visit very often. The great movement of our time for sexual liberation and great choice in all that area. The gospel has very plain things to say on these things. God has ordained what is right and proper for sex and relationships in the Bible. And he has declared if we are blessed with much stuff, stop it becoming stuff. Give it away, share it, use it for his glory and for the benefit of those around you. God is very clear on these things. The gospel is a radical gospel. It sets us apart from the world. It does not draw us into it. Sometimes, and praise the Lord, people are saved. This is what happens for Philip. The whole town turns around. Actually, very radically, by verse 25, the gospel's being preached in all the sub-towns, the villages all around. It is a great revival at this point of Samaria. That happens. Now, let's not be unrealistic, because we've also seen what happened in the chapters previously and the persecution that followed. So don't let me not be unrealistic to you. As I said at the beginning, this isn't normal, but it does happen. God is powerful to save, but the gospel needs to be proclaimed radically. Are you ready to proclaim a radical gospel? It's not easy. In a sense, as I got to this point, I was feeling even more down than I was after reading verse 4 and thinking how bad I was compared to these who had just been persecuted and scattered. But the Lord, as I said, knows our needs and the way of these things. And we read our second point, that God the Holy Spirit blesses the gospeling. And that's the great point of verses 14 to 17, that schism is averted, that unity is what is brought about. The fact is, these verses, they're not normal. It's not usual for someone to have this double introduction to the kingdom, if you like, to be baptized in the name but not by spirit. That's not normal. It's all happening here purely and simply for this reason, so that going forward from this moment forever in human history, no one can say there's a separation between the Jews and the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans received, in exactly the same way that the Jewish believers did, God the Holy Spirit. In same measure, the hands of Peter and John, they came as they were there at Pentecost. So all the Jewish believers who received the Spirit with Peter and John at Pentecost, now all the Samaritan believers, they receive God the Holy Spirit with Peter and John. It's their Pentecost, if you like. And what we're reading here is wonderful, because something that could never happen under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, happens under the New because of the Lord Jesus Christ. For hundreds of years, the Samaritans and the Jews have been separated. If you know your Bible history, forgive me for a very few sentences to fill it in for those who don't. The Samaritans were those who were taken into captivity under the Assyrians, not the Babylonians that we remember, the big captivity, but the Assyrians, the first captivity when the 10 tribes were taken away. And that property, that land of the 10 tribes, was then resettled by what was known as a mixed multitude. There was no longer racial purity. These people who were put back in, they were encouraged to come in, were not following God's law. They mixed everything up. They brought their own gods with them, and they intermarried and they intermingled. And that was the whole point. In Jesus' day, the Jews and Samaritans would have nothing to do with each other because, the Jews said, you're not pure. You're not doing it the way God has ordained. And that's right. They weren't. There was to be no reconciliation. There was never going to be under the old covenant. But praise the Lord, under the new, they can be treated exactly the same. And they get the blessings and they become part of God's new people. Because it's always not been about racial purity, physical purity. It's always been about spiritual purity. And the coming of God the Holy Spirit refreshes them, makes them new, and they have all of that. The promise was given to them back with Abraham. They just lost it a little bit sooner than the others, if you like, when the Assyrians came. But by God's grace, even these ones are not forgotten, and they are saved. And if we were in any doubt, then our reading this morning, John 4, the earlier reading, I think proves the point, because Jesus walked this road first. And the disciples didn't get it. But great work was done, and great People were saved, but not just that. That possibility of there being a divine Savior, the Messiah, the Christ having come, was then planted in Samaria. And it comes now to full fruition in the day of Philip. And that town and that country are saved. Now here again, I must digress, but not for too long. Sadly, you see, these verses of a double introduction to the kingdom of God have been used on the one hand by Roman Catholics and on the other hand by Pentecostalists to claim that there's a different way of doing church and that you need sacred hands laid on before you can be counted a member of God's kingdom. That's the sort of Roman Catholic way. And the Pentecostal way to say, well, yes, you're saved, but then you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and as a special and separate thing. Now, I'm not going to explore all of that. If you want to go down that road and have that discussion, John Stott's commentary on the book of Acts is excellent. I'll happily have that conversation, probably not today, but we can do that sometime. Neither of those views is really what is being spoken about here in Scripture. The whole point of this is God the Holy Spirit brings all people into his church in the same way and brings them to a place of unity where it is us and Christ. Me and Christ, you and Christ, and us together as his servants. That's it. There's no Jew and Samaritan. Or as Paul will write later, right, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. God the Holy Spirit is with us as we take this radical gospel, and he is the one who is building unity, where, let's face it, we can't. If any other Jew had tried to go to Samaria, he'd have been run out of town if he'd gone without God the Holy Spirit, because there was such enmity between them. How many modern missionaries could we think about where someone from this culture has gone to that culture and would be run out of town? Tragically, it still happens. Worse, they get killed. But how many times has it, by God's grace, been that person has taken the gospel and the gospel has been heard? God is building a unity beyond our ability. And one final objection that is here raised in the passage and put down: it's all very well standing against the world and human separations and difficulties, but what about the devil? Very clearly, Simon's sin is portrayed to us in deep spiritual terminology. There's another sense of unity in truth, that the Samaritan church equally has its pretenders to the faith, as the Jerusalem church did. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the apostles, to the church, and to God the Holy Spirit over money? Well, here you find Simon in the Samaritan church lying over money. It's not quite the same, but they have their pretenders. Here, Simon is introduced in verse 13 and as a believer, but even immediately at that point, even Simon himself believed and was baptized, but he followed Philip everywhere because he was really interested in signs and wonders. He hadn't actually changed. He'd said, "I believe." He'd seen the way the wind was blowing. He'd gone along with the movement as he saw it, because he'd been going along with the movement for a long time. It had just been very beneficial to him. He'd got a lot of money out of it, and now he wanted to carry on. So he said, "Great, I want to do that. I'll buy it. I'll invest a little bit of this money I've made with my magic to buy the next thing that everybody's gone after." This is the world of business today at times, isn't it? Going after the next big thing. So let's be warned, as we see Simon, of two things: that there will be false promises for the Lord. But let's really be warned that whenever religion makes its leaders out to be great or charges for the privilege of receiving the message, things are going a bit awry. That's what we learn here. It's not for money. It's not for fame. And Peter confirms that in verse 20. The language here, it draws on Deuteronomy, it draws on Isaiah to say that Simon is not the Lord's. And actually, we're left unsure as to whether Simon ever repents. Why would Luke do that? Don't you want to know the outcome? Wouldn't you like to know that Simon's pray for me at the end is for real and that he's saved? Well, I'd love to know. Well, one day we will know, because if that was genuine, he'll be in glory and we'll meet with him. But Luke doesn't want us to worry about Simon. He wants us to worry and understand, or rather, he doesn't want us to worry. He wants us to understand that God, the Holy Spirit, triumphs over the devil, and that Simon has no future. Simon's not part of the future. The future is not Simon's way. The future is not money and fame. The future is not where it's not yin and yang. It's not black and white, two half circles where the devil has power. All of that is lost and leaves the story at this point, because God, the Holy Spirit, triumphs. Peter is given great power, and he resists Satan, the devil, and magic. And we must remember that Satan cannot conquer the church. That lovely text that we often remember, the gates of hell itself will not stand against the church. So Peter is empowered to curse Simon's money in verse 20. But he doesn't just curse in an angry and a negative way. He explains the need for heart change in verse 21. He calls Simon to repent in verses 22 and verses 23. And Simon responds in verse 24. We may not know the outcome, but he heard the message and he responded to it. My friends, we have to help people to see, as we proclaim this radical gospel by the power of God the Holy Spirit, that you can't buy the gift of God with money, or with works, or with anything else. You cannot do a deal with God. You cannot, at the end of this life, say, God, my good deeds outweigh my bad. You won't. They won't. These things are the worst lies of the devil. You may come to church, but you cannot expect to spend eternity in heaven unless your heart is made right before God. It's what we read here. Verse 22, if possible, your heart's intent might be forgiven. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. This is not outward deeds, it's about who you are in your very heart of hearts. This is how you can be right with God, to admit that you're wrong, to repent. To say you're a sinner who has wanted stuff your own way and that that is wrong by God's standards. To accept that your heart is once like mine was, full of bitterness and captive to sin. And that Jesus Christ is the only way out. This is the gospel we must proclaim to others. We must say, come to him and know that he can change your heart. You no longer need to be enthralled to the devil. You can have Jesus as your master. And listen to the word of the Lord. It went from the town of Samaria to many Samaritan villages, verse 25 tells us. Be encouraged that the radical gospel that all of us take is empowered by God the Holy Spirit to conquer sin and the devil and to win people for the Lord. Now, the following chapters of the book of Acts take us through the early history of the church. And if you want to, you can look outside of the Bible for how it's spanned for the next 20 centuries. And the same gospel has won people here in Manningtree and is winning people today. The gospel is here now. The only question is, do you believe it? And will you proclaim it with others? Let's pray that this might be the case. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you for this gospel that you have given us, that you have used, and by it we are saved. We pray that you would help us to trust in God the Holy Spirit to use us for your glory, to use us in the proclamation of the word. We ask our Father that you would give us great joy in that proclamation, that we might, like Philip, know a little of the joy of many hearing the word, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and joining the kingdom. Grant us this, we pray, not for our sake, but for your glory. Amen.